confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'll give you a moment to do that. Then I'll pray and get us opened up, and we'll get started this morning. Father, we thank you that we can come before you this morning to confess our sins, and you are faithful to forgive us those sins, but that is not because there is anything in us that merits that, but because of everything that Jesus Christ did on our behalf on that cross 2,000 years ago. And we're so grateful that somewhere along the line, each and every one of us in here placed our faith in him, and through that we are granted his righteousness because we have none, and without that righteousness we could never appear before you. So we thank you for these wonderful truths that are present in our lives because of who he is and what he did. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that in the coming week you bless them, keep them, help them to meet all of the problems that crop up in this sinful, broken, fallen world. But most importantly, help us to be alert to opportunities to tell other people about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did for them as well. Whether they know it or not, he did it, and all they have to do is place their faith in him to appropriate those things, those truths. So, Father, I pray that you help us to once again to be alert for these opportunities to tell people about Jesus, for we believe that time is probably short. The time clock that is Israel is ticking, and it seems that you would come back soon, and we pray that you do. So help us today as we learn and study and go into talking about the remnant of Israel. What an amazing truth it is that you are still dealing with Israel in the plan and purposes you have for history. So we thank you for your presence with us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to do one more thing to wrap up all the things that we've been doing about the rapture. I think I spent, 6 or 7 weeks up here talking about the rapture. And the last thing I want to do then is compare the rapture and the second coming, because they're distinct events. And of course that's important because so many people don't believe in the rapture. They just believe that Jesus is coming back and that's it. But the Bible clearly shows there are differences between the two and that they're both going to happen. And what I've done here is you can find lists of these things. Walvoord has one, ICE has one, and so forth. And I looked at those things and I took them and I tweaked them or I changed them. I didn't use some of them because I don't think that they quite were what I thought was really that accurate of a portrayal of a link or a contrast between the two. So I've got about, 15 of them here, I think, 14, that I want to go through this morning. And just real briefly, I'm just going to list them for you. We're not really going to talk about them too much, I don't think. At the rapture, saints meet Christ in the air. At the second coming, that's 1 Thessalonians 4, of course. At the second coming, Christ makes his way to the Mount of Olives to meet the tribulation believers on earth. At the rapture, only those who belong to him will see him. And at the second coming, every eye will see him. The rapture was not predicted in the Old Testament, and it was a mystery not revealed until after the Lord's first advent. The second coming was predicted in the Old Testament. We know when that will happen, more or less. The rapture may occur at any moment, and there are no signs to indicate its coming. But the second coming will be preceded both by signs and the tribulation, or the day of the Lord, and cannot begin until after those signs and the tribulation are completed. The rapture involves believers only. The second coming will involve mankind in total, saved and unsaved. When the rapture occurs, the Mount of Olives is unchanged. Topography of the earth remains unchanged. It changes a lot during the tribulation, and at the second coming, it divides and a valley is formed to the east of Jerusalem. At the rapture, living saints are translated to another place and receive glorified bodies. At the second coming, no one is translated to another place, and tribulation believers enter the kingdom in physical bodies as we know them. At the rapture, saints are taken to heaven by the Lord to be with the Lord and participate in the wedding of the Lamb that at that time and place. I believe the wedding supper will be down here on earth after we return and the kingdom kicks off. It's possible that the entire thousand-year period could be considered the wedding supper. At the second coming, saints return to earth with the Lord to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb and to rule and reign with him. And the rapture, of course, precedes the day of the Lord. We talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, that there's a timing mechanism there. The rapture first, then the day of the Lord. The second coming indicates the day of the Lord is completed and God's purposes for history accomplished. At the time of the rapture, the world remains unjudged and continues in sin and rebellion. At the second coming, the rebellion is crushed, the world is judged, and the righteousness of the kingdom of God begins. The rapture is a deliverance before the Lord's wrath begins. The second coming is followed by the deliverance of tribulation saints to enter the kingdom after the Lord's wrath is complete. And at the rapture, there's no reference to Satan, and he is not bound. At the second coming, Satan is bound and imprisoned in the abyss. No unfulfilled prophecy must be fulfilled prior to the rapture, and the second coming is preceded by many as yet to be fulfilled prophetic events. Now, there may be prophecy fulfilled prior to the rapture. For example, the return of Israel to the land in unbelief, but there doesn't have to be any prophecy fulfilled prior to it. We could have been raptured before Israel started coming into the land in unbelief, but we weren't. Isaiah 11:11 is an oblique reference to that. At the rapture, Christ comes alone for his church, and at the second coming, Christ is accompanied by angels and the church. Revelation calls them the armies of heaven. Yes?
Would the third temple being built be considered a prophecy fulfilled or no?
I don't think so. I don't think the third temple's, I don't think there's going to be a temple until the tribulation. There might be, I don't know. I know the Jews have preparations made, you know, everything's in place. And there was some farmer in Mississippi. There was some farmer in Mississippi who was raising what he thought was going to be the perfect red heifer at one time and all that kind of stuff. You know, I just don't think, if it happens, I think it's going to start a big problem over there with the Muslims, so I just don't see that happening. I think the only way that's going to happen is after the peace treaty that kicks off, the covenant that kicks off the day of the Lord and so forth. Okay, so those are just the differences there between the rapture and the second coming that I think, if you just look at those, read the Bible and allow those things to stand on their own, just literally reading it, I don't see how you can say that the second coming is the only event and there's no rapture of the church, because the Bible clearly identifies them as being different. All right, let's talk about the remnant of Israel. Whitmer, in a book he and Walver and a couple of guys put together called The Theological Word Book, says a remnant is a residue of something that is left after the majority of it is taken away. This is true in general parlance, as in, for example, a remnant of a bolt of cloth, as well as in the more theological sense. The Bible often speaks of a remnant in the general sense. For example, Joseph told his brothers in Egypt, God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth. Similarly, after reporting that God had given Israel victory in the whole region of Argob, Og's kingdom of Bashan, Moses wrote, only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. Also, God promised concerning Judah's idolatry, I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal. The concept of a remnant is applied to the survivors of a conquered kingdom. They talked about a remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel is mentioned after its conquest by Assyria and after the conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah by Babylon. And later Ezra spoke of the group that returned to Judah from Babylon with him as a remnant. And the idea of a remnant is also applied by the prophets to the Jewish people in a spiritual sense. And that last thing there that he said, this last concept concerning the Jewish people in a spiritual sense, is the concept that we need to explore in terms of eschatology, which is what I'm supposed to be doing up here. So the remnant, there's several words that are used for remnant in the Old Testament. Shirit is one. It means remainder, remnant, the rest. It's a part of a whole, of a mass, a collection, or a series that remains or continues. There's a synonym that, as near as I can tell, means exactly the same thing, called sha'ar, carrying the same meaning. And there's another word translated remnant that is paletach, meaning escape or deliverance. I'm sorry, Hebrew is my first language, so sometimes I stumble over things. It's a state or condition of not being in captivity and so out of danger and oppression. So I'm thinking this word's probably not applicable to what I'm going to be talking about today in eschatology. It's used more to denote surviving dangerous temporal conditions than it is to something in a spiritual sense. In the New Testament, the word is used only once in Romans 9:27, where the Greek word katalema is used, meaning a remnant. It's a relatively small part that continues to exist. And in the Septuagint that I use, it's the one published by Hendrickson Publishers, and I thought this was kind of interesting. It's translated by a guy named Sir Lancelot Charles Lee Brenton. Was his name. It was published in 1851, and it uses katalema to translate both of those first two Hebrew words. So, and it's interesting then that in the definition of the Greek word, it implies that only a small portion of something is the remnant. Now, as I noted, the word remnant is used in a variety of ways in the Bible, but the concept that has eschatological significance refers specifically to those Jews within the nation of Israel, the Israelites, who are believers. The doctrine of the remnant of Israel means that there are always some who believe within the Jewish nation as a whole. And all those who believe constitute the remnant of Israel. Thus, there are two Israels, Israel the whole and Israel the remnant. Ethnically, the two are the same, but spiritually, they are not. The remnant at any point of history may be large or small, but there's never a time when it's non-existent except immediately after the rapture, which I talked about a week or two ago, that after the rapture, there will be no believers left on planet Earth. For the first time in history, since Adam, not one believer will be found on the earth. That will change at some point after that, but the church is gone, and there'll be no members added to the church after that. These will be believers of a different kind. The Jewish remnant, of course, will go in the rapture because they will be believers. Now, this was Fruchtenbaum's definition, by the way, and when he says that the remnant may be large or small, I think, generally speaking, it's small. I think there's two or three times in history when the remnant was large, and I think I'll mention them here sooner or later, but I wouldn't consider the remnant too many times to be large at all. Now, the Messianic Jews will be removed in the rapture, and out of the number of unbelieving Jews left behind, some will believe and constitute the remnant of Israel that will enter the kingdom. Of course, the Jews who are saved after the rapture then, they're going to be Jews who are going to enter the kingdom in normal human physical bodies. All of the Jews that are raptured will have glorified eternal bodies when they come back to rule and reign with Christ. Now, Fruchtenbaum, as I just said, says the remnant may be large or small, and that's probably correct, but for the most part, I think the remnant is rarely large, and the Greek word katalema seems to reflect that concept. And as I was doing this, I could only think of three times in Israelite history when the remnant may have been large. And the first is when they came out of Egypt, of course. There was quite a number of them. The second is when they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And the third will be during the kingdom. Other than that, I'm not so convinced that there will be a very large population of Jews that could be called the remnant. And as I thought about this, just speculating a little bit, this is purely speculation, that there's going to be so many Jews who will be living in the kingdom, they may be no longer thought of or referred to as a remnant. Because, you know, there's going to be no death in the kingdom, except, as I've explained in the past, unbelievers who will be put to death after 100 years. So no kids lost, nobody dies in childbirth, there's going to be lots of babies born and stuff. So there's going to be a lot of people and a lot of Jews as well. Now I'm going to give you some examples here from Scripture explaining the concept of the remnant in the sense of faithful Jews who are believers. In Isaiah 10:20-22, ultimately is referring to the remnant that will inherit the kingdom in that day. But the ultimate or the immediate context is possibly referring to some of the citizens of the northern kingdom returning to the land. But there's no biblical record of anybody from the northern kingdom coming back. The people who were left there, the Jews who were left by the Assyrians, intermarried with other people groups and became the Samaritans. So I don't, and we always, you know, people talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Of course, they're not lost. God knows who they are and where they are. But they never really returned back to the land. So in context, it sounds like that's what it's talking about, but there's just no record that ever happened. But also, you can see that there's an eschatological significance to this in Isaiah 10:20-22. Now, in that day, and in that day seems to be a reference to the future, the day of the Lord, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. So I'm thinking that in that day is a reference to the day of the Lord. And Isaiah did use it that way earlier in Isaiah 2:11. So it's not uncommon for in that day to mean that. Further, Isaiah said they would truly rely on the Lord, and that won't happen until the kingdom. There's not been a real time in Israel's history when they've truly relied on the Lord. There's been some brief periods once in a while, but not much, not for long. Paul does use this verse to refer to the eschatological remnant of the future in Romans 9:27. So when Roman talks about the future of Israel in Romans 9:10 and 11, in Romans 9:27, he uses these verses to talk about that future remnant. So that's an application of this for the future that's absolutely biblical. So I believe then, after looking at this, that the evidence is that Isaiah is referring to the distant future and the return of a remnant into the land to populate the kingdom is a strong application or inference we can get from this particular scripture. Merrill Unger wrote in his commentary on these verses, he wrote, "The time of the remnant's return will be in that day, the day of the Lord. After Israel's final enemies have been destroyed at the second advent, although that prophecy had a historical fulfillment in the destruction of the Assyrian, it envisions a similar invasion of Palestine by the king of the north in the end time, whom the Assyrian typifies." Then there are some verses in Zechariah, refers to the remnant restoration into the land and life in the kingdom, in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 and 11 and 12. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things." And you can note it here that in Zechariah, he used one of those two words for remnant, and Isaiah specifically used the other word. So Zechariah exclusively used this word that's on the screen right now, and Isaiah exclusively used Yashar, or Sha'ar. And then in Romans 9:27, where Paul referred back to Isaiah, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." And here he's quoting from that Isaiah 10:22 passage. So he certainly applies it as a future passage and not just applying to the time period when Isaiah wrote. And the word the Septuagint uses to translate sha'ar is this katalema, meaning, and the connotation there being a small group of people making up the remnant. Paul wishes to establish the additional point that God's mercy to Israel takes the form of mercy to a greatly reduced segment of the whole nation. In other words, Paul is expressing what we might call remnant theology as it relates to Israel's present and future. The Isaiah passage, going back to Isaiah 10:20-27, is fundamentally eschatological and points towards the end times calamities which are to fall on the end time world, namely the Great Tribulation. From these calamities, only a remnant of Israel will be delivered and survive to enter the kingdom. It's important to note that Paul has selected here a prophetic utterance about Israel's future deliverance or salvation from the temporal divine wrath. Isaiah foresaw the wrath that Israel would undergo and knew that her survival would be realized only by a small remnant of the whole nation. As Paul will shortly say, also at the present time, there is a remnant according to his choice by grace. So we're seeing here that people who become believers, Jewish people, during the tribulation are the remnant that Paul is talking about. And of course, replacement theologians, when they go to Romans 9:27, they're putting the church in this idea of the remnant, and it doesn't belong there. God's saying that he is rich in mercy and he's extended salvation to Gentiles. Israel's failure is to the benefit of the world. None of this precludes, and that's what Paul was talking about right before these verses in Romans. He is talking about Gentile salvation for a moment. But that doesn't preclude that this verse goes back to talking about Israel. But they don't want to go there, of course, because it defeats their theology. So he does exactly that. He talks about Gentile salvation. Then in 27, he's returning to dealing with Israel, which is what, of course, Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah wasn't talking about Gentiles at that time. And one of the other problems that they have here is when the New Testament talks about Israel, it means Israel. It doesn't mean the church. And that they try to play that little trick here by saying in the New Testament, Israel means the church. The church is the new Israel. So replacement theologians don't understand then the doctrine of the remnant. Here's an example of this from a European guy named La Rondelle, who wrote a book on prophecy. He said it's called The Israel of God in Prophecy, Principles of Prophetic Interpretation. He says the believing remnant of Israel in Paul's time was created by faith in the proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of prophecy. There is no ethnic superiority or preference for membership in the remnant of Israel as Paul understood it. The name Christian simply means the messianic people, all those from Israel and the Gentiles who are baptized into Christ. Paul therefore applies Hosea's promises of Israel's restoration to the formation of the Church of Christ as a whole for their eschatological fulfillment. That might surprise Hosea. The church now occupies the place of Christ-rejecting ethnic Israel, the lopped-off branches in Romans 11:17, and next week we'll talk about that, the olive tree that Paul uses in Romans, and is therefore endowed with Israel's covenant, the blessings and responsibilities, as well as the curses if apostasy will occur. Kind of interesting, this is the first replacement theologian I've ever read that claims the curses against Israel might apply to the church. Usually, they're more than happy to usurp the blessings of Israel and apply them to church, but they don't want anything to do with the curses that Israel's supposed to under and apply them to the church. I don't know that he really does that here, but at least he allows for the possibility, and I've not seen any of them do that before. So when reading the prophets addressing the doctrine of a remnant, it must be determined whether or not the subject is a return to the land from exile as a result of the judgment of God at the hands of Assyrian Babylon, in which case the concept of a remnant is general in nature, because it wasn't always just believers who came back and forth in those things, or whether it's addressing the subject of a believing segment of Israelites throughout history, and whether or not it's addressing those who are the eschatological remnant that will inherit the kingdom. So you need to be careful when you're reading the word remnant. Just don't always assume it's referring to the believing remnant. It may not be. In fact, it's used in a lot of ways other than that, as I noted earlier. As usual, context is the key to determining those things. Replacement theologians then can understand biblical truth concerning an eschatological remnant of Israel that will inherit the covenant kingdom. They have to claim the remnant of Israel is absorbed into the church, and the church becomes the new Israel. And in this dispensation, it's true. Jew and Gentile are one in the church. But that doesn't mean that those Jews within the church are not the Jewish remnant. They're still Jewish people. They don't give that up to become, you know, none of us gives up our ethnic identity if we hold to it from wherever we're at, wherever we're from. So, as an example that I already mentioned, in Romans 9:27, they read church here where they see the word Israel. If they don't, then their theological system is destroyed. But by maintaining their theology, they've destroyed the truth of God's word concerning Israel and its part in God's plan for history. So it's just very strange and puzzling to me that these theologians seem to be more interested in preserving their theology than they are in proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. That just bothers me. It puzzles me. What do they have to gain? I mean, I know some of them get rich off of books and things, but ultimately and eternally, what do these guys have to gain by twisting the Bible to suit their theology? It just really confuses me no end. So here's an example of some replacement thought on the subject. Again, another example. This is written by a guy named Campbell, who was a Calvinist. It says, the New Testament writers make it clear that the New Covenant was designed to supersede the Old Covenant under which Israel lived for some 1,500 years. They leave no room for their readers to question the fact that it was not official contemporary Jewry who were the earthly party to the New Covenant, but rather the faithful remnant Jewry who recognized Jesus, their long-promised Messiah. This faithful minority becomes the nucleus of the new theocracy, and he calls it the true Israel and the true Judah, which are now within the Christian church. We can express the same truth in different words and say that according to the promise, and he lists a couple of verses here from Isaiah, calls it the true covenant community, the faithful remnant of the church of the old covenant. See how he puts the church into the Old Testament. Received like its progenitor Jacob a new name, the remnant of Israel becomes the Christian church. In this passage, and he was writing about Ephesians 2:11-20, Paul recognizes the continuity of the remnant with the Christian church, together with its claim to be the rightful heir to the ancient covenant privileges and the promises. The Gentile converts become citizens in this continuing covenant community. To it now belong all the blessings which citizenship in the covenant community imparts. Now here's a guy who doesn't want the curses, but he wants the Israel blessings. But the problem here is that, among many problems, but only believing Jews constitute the remnant, and only Jews make up the remnant of Israel. Gentile believers are not part of the remnant of Israel. The remnant is not detached from the nation of Israel. They're a separate entity within the nation. As believers in this age, they are also part of the church, but the remnant and the church must not be confused one with the other. The doctrine of the remnant informs us there's always a number of Jewish people who are believers. God is never without a Jewish remnant. It is the remnant of Israel that will finally realize all the kingdom promises made to the nation through the covenants. And you know, this guy I just read here, Campbell, wants to tie everything back apparently to the Mosaic covenant. But he's not dealing with the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant that is governing God's plan for history. Now, the doctrine of the remnant was introduced through the prophet Elijah after the confrontation between Baal and his prophets with Yahweh and his prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. Jezebel sought to kill Elijah, so he fled and ended up in a cave on Mount Horeb, or Sinai, the mountain of God. There God met with the prophet and revealed the existence of 7,000 faithful Jews who had not worshipped Baal. And if you ever take a trip to Israel, probably Mount Carmel is one of the places you'll go. They have this big, huge statue of Elijah there. There's a Catholic little something going on there. And the interesting thing, though, is you're looking out over the Valley of Megiddo when you're standing up there on Mount Carmel. Very, very nice view up there. 1 Kings 19:18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Here Elijah thought he was the only one. And God says, I got a remnant of 7,000 people here who haven't worshipped this idol. And the doctrine of the remnant, if you haven't already guessed from what we've done this morning, was a very important concept in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah even named one of his sons to reflect the doctrine. His name was Sha'ar Yashuv, which means a remnant shall return, in Isaiah 7:3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sha'ar Yashuv, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So this name reflects the truth that in the context of the time Isaiah was a prophet, even though the nations of Israel and Judah would suffer God's judgment, a remnant would be restored to the land. This truth also has ramifications far into the future from the time of Isaiah. God is not done with the Jews, and he will deliver his believing remnant at the end. It is Isaiah the prophet who put the remnant concept into theological terms. It is mostly found in the unit comprising chapter 7, 12, and called the Book of Emmanuel, since in the Hebrew text that name is found three times. Building on the contrast of the noise and the quiet, Isaiah in chapter 8 points out the non-remnant tends to put its trust in that which is noisy, which would be the Assyrian army in context, but the remnant has a quiet confidence in the God of Israel and the one to come, Emmanuel. Ultimately, the noise will destroy the non-remnant, which puts faith in the noise, but Emmanuel will save the believing. Emmanuel thus becomes the point of division between the remnant and the non-remnant. For the remnant, Emmanuel will prove to be a sanctuary. And you know how perfectly these things will dovetail with what's going to go on in the tribulation. Some of the remnant is going to be divinely protected by God. Not all of the Jewish believers, but some of them are being divinely protected by God during the second half of the tribulation, we think, at Petra. And I'm going to talk more about that probably next week, too. But for the non-remnant, Emmanuel will prove to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's in Isaiah 8 as well. The remnant places its trust in the law and the prophets and therefore waits upon the Lord. So important was the doctrine of the remnant to Isaiah that he named one of his sons Sha'ar Yashuv, which means a remnant shall return. With that naming, Isaiah was looking forward to the future final salvation of the remnant of Israel. And this is Fruchtenbaum, and he quotes Isaiah 10:20-23, which we just looked at. Until then, it is God who will protect the remnant and guarantee its survival. And he quotes Isaiah 46 here for that. So Isaiah 11:11 then is the promise to restore the believing remnant back into the land of Israel from this dispersion around the world that will take place during the tribulation in order to enjoy the blessings of the messianic kingdom when the tribulation is complete. This chapter compares this final regathering of Israel to the exodus from Egypt that first brought them into the land, and it begins with a prediction of the Messiah, the kingdom, and his rule in the kingdom. So Isaiah 11:11 is the final regathering of Israel back into the land in belief. And because in Isaiah 11:11 it says, I will regather them the second time, that shows that there's only one first-time regathering of Israel back into the land, and that's a regathering in unbelief, and that is happening now. Isaiah 11, 10 and 11, and then verse 16. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in that day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. So this is talking about the kingdom restoration of the remnant who are going to inherit the covenant promises. So God has promised then to protect the remnant and see to it that they survive no matter what Israel faces throughout her history. Isaiah 46, 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from the birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Now, Ezekiel expressed the concept of a remnant of Israel as it pertains to the dispersion of the Israelites around the world. And he was predicting a believing remnant that will develop out of the judgment of the diaspora. And we know the majority of the Jewish people who have been scattered among the nations have refused to come to faith. But there's always been a believing remnant. In context here, Ezekiel has been writing about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity, but the reference to nations reveals his prophecy is also looking much farther into the future. Ezekiel 6, 8 to 10. However, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. God's severity is tempered by his grace. His eternal covenant-keeping faithfulness and mercy are extended to a godly nucleus in the nation. That godly nucleus has always existed in Israel, even in her darkest hours, and guarantees the perpetuation of Israel, even through the great tribulation, the darkest night of all, and her eventual establishment in kingdom blessing. So as Unger notes there, God has promised to save those we know as the remnant of Israel out of the great tribulation. These scriptures, among many others, I think, completely disprove replacement theology. The Jews saved during the tribulation are not members of the church, the body of Christ, as replacement theologians maintain. They have believed in Christ for their justification, salvation. They're just not members of the church. The church is being built specifically and strictly in this dispensation. When we are raptured, the church is complete. The wedding takes place. There can be no people further added to the bride after the wedding. That makes no sense. It doesn't work that way. Maybe in polygamous things it works, but it doesn't work that way theologically in terms of the church. The church is not present during the tribulation. The church was complete the moment of the rapture, and no one will be added to it after that moment in time. And this is such a hard thing for these replacement guys to get their head around, that the church wasn't in the Old Testament, that the Jewish believers then are not members of the church, that the tribulation believers will not be members of the church, that the kingdom believers will not be members of the church. The church is strictly being built in this age, in this dispensation, and when it is complete, the rapture will take place. Jeremiah said these things in Jeremiah 30, three different verses here, 3, 7, and 10. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. "Alas, for that day is great," talking about the day of the Lord. "There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but what? He'll be saved from it. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid." Something that has never happened before in Israel's history, except for a few brief periods of time, David, Solomon, do things like that. They're not quiet and at ease today. They're back in the land. But if you go over there and you drive around some, you'll see these big walls they had to build. Bethlehem has a big wall around it to keep those people from coming into Israel. They were coming over out of Bethlehem and blowing people up all over the place, so they put up a wall. Guess what? It worked. They don't have that happening as much today. Daniel 12:1, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And that your at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued." Now, it would come as quite a shock to Daniel if he found out later that this was talking about Gentiles too, because he didn't understand that at the time right then. He's talking about the Jewish people. When the 70 weeks prophecy was given to him, who was it for? Your people, and for Jerusalem. It wasn't for everybody else. Now, he had some other prophecies that did talk about the world and the kingdom, Daniel 2 and the statue and that kind of thing, and the rock, the stone made without hands that crushes the statue and all those kinds of things. But right here, he's talking about his people, the Israelites. So here's what, now I'm going to read you a fairly lengthy thing from John Calvin on his commentary on Daniel 12:1. I just want to show you what this from this supposedly great theologian, what his treatment of something like this looks like as a replacement theologian. He replaces Israel with a church, and he puts the church in the tribulation. And I want you to notice also how much of his theology is formed around the unbiblical doctrine of election, as Augustine defined it. And he also inserts the unbiblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and hints at regeneration, which then allows the person to believe and be saved. In other words, God has to make you a believer before you realize you can become a believer. He claims Michael is a defender of the church rather than the protector of Israel. That's because he puts the church back in the Old Testament and replaces Israel with it. And for such a famous, revered theologian whose work is hallowed by so many people, his lack of exegesis and his imposition of Augustinian false doctrine to his work, I think, renders this commentary completely untrustworthy. The thinking and the theology he presents destroys the biblical concept of the messianic kingdom as the Bible defines it through the covenants. So there's nothing that he wrote here that I'm going to read you that I think is biblical that pertains to this, but I just want you to see the imposition into these things these guys place with their theology and how that overrides any real exegetical understanding of how how they arrive at their conclusions concerning verses like this. At length he adds, this is Calvin writing now, "At that time thy people shall be preserved. By this expression the angel points out to us the great importance of the protection of Michael. He promises certain salvation to his elect people, as if he had said, although the church should be exposed to the greatest dangers, yet with respect to God himself, it should always be safe and victorious in all contests, because Michael should be superior to every enemy. The angel then, in thus exhorting the faithful to bear their cross, shows how free they should be from all doubt as to the event and the absolute certainty of their victory. Although at first sight this prophecy might inspire us with fear and dismay, yet this comfort ought to be sufficient for us. We shall be conquerors amidst fire and sword and amidst many deaths as we are sure of life." And you notice here Calvin does not believe in the rapture of the church. We're going to go through these things, is what he's saying. "As perfect safety is here set before us, we ought to feel secure and to enter with alacrity into every engagement. We are in truth obliged to fight, but Christ has conquered for us, as he says in himself, 'Trust in me, I have overcome the world.' But the angel restricts what he had said generally by way of correction. Now, that I'm not sure what he's trying to say here, but it sounds like the angel is correcting Christ, is what he makes it sound like he's saying here. Many profess to belong to the people of God, and everyone naturally sprung from the stock of Israel boasted of being the offspring of divine seed, as all wished promiscuously to belong to God's people. The angel restricts this expression by a limiting phrase, all people, says he, who are found written in the book. This clause does not mean all Israel after the flesh, but such as God esteems to be real Israelites according to gratuitous election alone. He here distinguishes between the carnal and spiritual children of Abraham, between the outward church and that inward and true community which the Almighty approves. Upon what then does the difference depend between those who boast of being Abraham's children while they are rejected by God and those who are really and truly his sons? On the mere grace and favor of God. He declares his election when he regenerates his elect by his Holy Spirit, and thus inscribes them with a certain mark, while they prove the reality of this sonship by the whole course of their lives and confirm their own adoption. That's the perseverance of the saints coming in there. Meanwhile, we are compelled to go to the fountain at once. God alone, by his gratuitous election, distinguishes the outward church, which has nothing but the title, from the true church, which can never either perish or fall away. Thus we observe in how many passages of Scripture hypocrites are rejected in the midst of their swelling pride, as they have nothing in common with the sons of God but the external symbols of profession. So I'm not real sure what all of that had to do with Daniel 12:1, but that was his commentary on this verse. And it's a lot of theology injected into what he gets out of it. And I think that's very unfortunate, because a lot of people have believed all that he has written about these things. Now, the New Testament deals with the concept of the remnant through Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11, and Peter in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 10. I'm going to talk about those next week. And Paul referred to the remnant as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. And this is important, because this is really the one verse that these guys hang their hat on to say the church has replaced Israel. And it's, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. But the problem with that thought is that every time Israel is used in the New Testament, it always refers to Jews and or the nation of Israel. It never means the church. But they say that it does. That's how they, as I said, this verse is really the basis for replacement theology. When Paul refers to the Israel of God, or to all Israel, he's referring to the remnant of Israel. That's what he's talking about. Remember, the context of Galatians is these people who are trying to drag people back into legalism, Judaizers, we call them. So Paul has spent the majority of this book really lambasting them. So what he's doing here is he's saying, but there's still faithful Jews within Israel. That's what he's saying here in this verse. He's not saying that the church then has replaced Israel because the Jews have been unfaithful. It's not what's going on here. Dr. Soucy wrote this: if we see the message of Galatians as a defense not only of justification by faith alone, but also of Paul's ministry of salvation to Gentiles as Gentiles, it becomes extremely unlikely that Paul would conclude this argument by calling Gentiles the Israel of God. It is much more probable, in view of his strong condemnation of the Judaizers who sought to enslave the Gentile converts, that Paul sought to recognize also the validity of a true Israel, meaning the remnant of Israel. Whether the references to Jews in the church who were presently walking according to Paul's rule, or to the all Israel destined for eschatological salvation in Romans 11 that are going to go into the kingdom, it's more in line with the apostle's language, his overall theology, and the message of Galatians to view Israel of God as a reference to Jewish people and not to the church. For Paul, the historic Israel, although partially and temporarily hardened, yet had a future and therefore could not be superseded by a new people of God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. But I'm just telling you, this particular verse is the linchpin of replacement theology. They really go after this verse hard, and then when they say, well, this is the Israel of God is the church here, then they believe that gives them grounds to say everywhere else you see Israel, that it means a church. So that's how this works. It's not exegetically sound to do that. All right, I'm going to quit a little early because I'm going to start next week talking about Peter and Paul in those 1 Peter 2 and Paul 9, 10, 11. I don't want to start that and have to stop in the middle of it. So anyway, the remnant, the important thing is when we talk about the remnant here, we're talking in terms of a spiritual sense, eschatology, we're talking about a remnant of Jewish believers at all times. Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, probably kingdom, although there'll be so many they may not be known as the remnant then. But that's what it means. We're talking about the remnant of Jewish believers. Okay, Father, we thank you so very much for your word, and I pray that all that we do here honors it, glorifies it, and rightly divides it, exegetes it properly, so that we're telling people the truth. And when and where we err there, please bring it to our attention so that we might correct it. It is our desire to simply allow your word to speak. It would profit us nothing to try to impose our own thoughts, feelings, theologies, emotions, whatever it is, onto your word. And that's not what we're about. We're about allowing you to speak through your word to each and every person who wants to do that. And I pray, Father, that you would bring people to us, to the internet and to this place, who do want to know what the Bible actually has to say about these things, who come to the Bible with no axe to grind, and people who simply want to know the truth, and we'll help them. We will help them to learn what the Bible has to say about these things. Father, I thank you for our pastor and all the hard work that he does here to exegete the scriptures. I pray for your blessing on him and his ministry and his work. I pray also for his wife and his children, for their safety and their well-being, and for your guidance and protection in the coming week. I pray for our elders and our deacons that we serve well and lead well, and I pray that you lead them and guide them into those endeavors here. I pray for their families as well, that you help them navigate these sinful waters in which we swim, and help us to keep our eyes focused on the end game, which is eternity, serving you the rest of our lives until we are ready to step into eternity and be in your presence because of all that Jesus has done for us. And I pray for all the people who are here today and in this church and listening around the world, that you would bless them and keep them and help them to be lights of biblical truth wherever they are. And Lord, we're so grateful for all of these things that you do for us. We're grateful for your presence with us here this morning in this house. In Jesus' name, amen.